Now, when we left off in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And Jesus knew that the people there wanted to make him king. But they probably wanted to make him king because they had food provided for them through supernatural means. And everybody witnessed this tremendous miracle. Again, there were 5,000 men, probably 10 or 15,000 people all together that were fed from some fishes and some loaves of bread. Now, if you were there, you would think that this is remarkable. But your flesh would have a tendency to take hold. Why do we work mostly? So we can feed ourselves, right? Hunger is a great motivator. What if somebody has taken care of all the food? What can you do? Anything. I mean, your life is open to you to be free to do whatever you want. And the people recognize that. Well, if he can just be the local McDonald's, he'll provide everything for us, and we can do whatever we want. You know, we can work on our houses or whatever. We don't have to work to feed ourselves. And if you have ever been in an agrarian society, you do that just to survive, just to make sure you're going to stay alive. And there's only so many months that you can really do that effectively. And so the people saw the value in this, and they, I'm sure, wanted to take Jesus and make him king. In order to prevent this from happening, because it was not his time, he put the disciples in a boat and sent them off the Sea of Galilee. And we know that from John chapter 6 that they were probably heading towards Capernaum, which would be to the north, a little bit to the northwest, but mostly to the north. From Gennesaret, which is down south, the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, they were heading up that way. But we know that wind came up on the lake, and let's go ahead and read this story as it picks up in verse 45. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About a fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought that he was a ghost. Now, let me give you a little insight here. It says in verse 45, went ahead of them to Bethsaida. Usually when you have a couple of Gospels, there is what seems to be some contradictions, but they're not. I just told you he was probably heading up to Capernaum. Well, they ended up in Bethsaida. The reason they probably ended up there is because of the storms and the wind. They got off course a little bit. The lake itself is 13 miles by 8 miles. But you'll see in a moment, it took them almost 8 hours to go about 3.5 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of work. They go 3.5 miles. They took off early evening, and it was the fourth watch of the night when they saw Jesus, and they hadn't gotten really anywhere. And so that's why here in the book of Mark it says, ahead of him to Bethsaida. Again, when you put the Gospels together, they probably were heading to Capernaum, but they got blown off course. And then also, he was getting ready to pass them by. Now, how does that happen? We know that Jesus, he saw them from afar, from the mountaintop. Now, he went up to a mountain to pray. If you look at the Sea of Galilee area, these mountains, they're not small mountains, depending on where you are. They're really good-sized hills. Some of them would be equivalent to El Cap, if you're aware of El Cap Mountain out there. El Cap, if you were at the top of that and you could look down on the El Cap Reservoir, it could be similar to something like that. And Jesus went to the top of the mountain to pray, sent them off early evening, walked up there, sees him from up there, and starts walking down. Now, if it's the fourth watch of the night, how do you reconcile time? For us, we go by the hours. For the Jews at this time, they were reckoned to a Roman system of timekeeping. From 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock at night was the first watch. From 9 to 12 was the second watch. From 12 to 3 was the third watch. And from 3 to 6 was the fourth watch. So we know that somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is on the water. Now, what time do fishermen go out fishing? Sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Usually they're out there pretty early. So if Jesus sees them from up on the hill, starts walking down, gets on the lake, there's probably a few boats out there by this time, and he starts walking across the lake. Now, not many fishermen go out when it's too windy, but if you're starving, you're going to go out and do anything, right? And that's what you did in that kind of society. You work no matter what. And so Jesus is walking on the water and just about to pass him by. Now, how close was he to the boat? Now, Jesus probably saw a couple of boats out there. Once he saw them, probably lost track of where they are. He just knew he was supposed to go ahead of them or supposed to meet them. So he starts walking across the water. And they just mention it casually. He's walking across the lake. When's the last time you did that? I invite you to go down to Little Lake today. Just pray, Lord, like Peter, I want to try this. And go ahead. Have at it. Just start walking across the lake. This is a supernatural act. Now, I think it would be the coolest thing to be able to run across the lake. Could you imagine that? You get out there and you just take off running. And you go right across the lake. And the people on the side of the lake, you better turn around and tell them about Christ after a miracle like that happens. But you know, when you do something like that, that's what Jesus did. And he's just walking by. He's on a mission. He's trucking out there to get to the other side of the lake. And the guys see him, and they panic. Now, what would you do if you saw somebody on the lake in the middle of the night walking on it? You would probably panic, too. Would you think it was a ghost or something? You might. You might think it was a ghost. Well, that's what they thought. And so that's the scene that has been set up for us. Let's continue. It says, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought that he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. So he's probably going to pass the boat right by. He recognized, oh, it's you guys. And they're so, no, go away. They're probably getting really freaked out. And he goes, no, it's all right. It's me. And so he comes over. He gets in the boat. Now, from another account here in the Gospels, we know that this is the time that Peter said, Lord, if it is you, have me come to you. And he goes, okay. And so Peter gets out at that time, and he walks to Jesus. But he says he looked to the mountains, and he doubted at that time, and he started to sink. Now, I don't know if it was instant, right down, or if he just started to go down a little bit. I don't know how it worked, but Jesus reached down, grabbed his hand, pulled him right back up onto the surface of the water somehow, and then walked him back into the boat. Now, I would love to see these miracles. These would be mind blowers to see something like this happen. And talk about Peter. You know, he's the one that denied Christ. I'm sure he'd look back on that and the great things that God did. God is the one that is in control, and you would certainly have learned that lesson. But I know at times he temporarily forgot that, but I'll get to the application in a moment. It goes on in verse 51. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on the mats and whatever they heard, or excuse me, to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, and countrysides, they placed the sick in marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. And so we see Jesus, he withdrew to a mountain, he was walking on water, and then he waited or ministered on those who were sick, those who were infirmed. He was on a mission. He had direction. He knew what he was doing. He prevented things from happening that were supposed to happen according to the people, but he desired to fulfill God's wishes in all things. And this is a tremendous event that took place, but the simple lesson from here is that, you know, God is with us in the midst of the storm. These disciples, they were a little bit upset about seeing Jesus out there. They had been working all night and toiling, and they couldn't do it under their own steam. You ever start out something and find out you're just not going to be able to finish it under your own steam? You ever start a project and you just go, I'm going to have to get some help on this. You know, you're not Superman. Well, these guys, you know, how many of them are there in the boat? At least 12? And they're rowing away, and they're taking turns, and they're going nowhere. You ever feel like you take one step forward and two steps back? You know, they're maybe taking two steps forward and one step back. But it was impossible for them until Christ showed up, got in the boat with them, the wind died down. You may be rowing so hard that you feel like you're getting nowhere. I know that at times, even now, I feel like I'm doing that. And you go forward a little bit, and it's just like, I can't get ahead. Now, you name the area. It could be in your finances. It could be in your walk with the Lord. It could be in your attitude with your spouse. It could be with your kids. You think you're making a little bit of headway, and then you just kind of slink back. You think you can do it by yourself? That lesson is you can't. You can't accomplish this by yourself. And then Jesus gets in it. You know, I don't know how severe the storm was, but if the wind is blowing that hard, there was some chop out there. Somebody was probably bailing the boat at the same time that they were rowing across. And Jesus steps in, calms the storm, gives them peace, and lets them know everything is going to be okay. So when you're in the midst of your trial, Jesus will float your boat, so to speak. He'll make sure it gets from one side to the next. When you try to do it under your own steam, there's really no way to accomplish that. And so that ends chapter 6. That's what we see going on with chapter 6 here. Now, going into chapter 7, you see this run-in that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had their traditions. Now, how many here have traditions, especially around family events like holidays or birthdays or anniversaries? You have traditions that you do. How many have traditions of some kind? Now, would you willingly give up those traditions? I would say probably not. You probably want to do this to carry this on. I know somebody who used to come to the church here. He had this book. What do you call it when you make these books and you fit everything in there? Scrapbooking. He had this scrapbook from the 1700s. It was his family. And they had been passing it down from generation to generation to where they scrapbooked. They had different writings in there. People would have to write in it. They started putting pictures in it later when the camera was invented. And it was his job to carry on this legacy of the scrapbook. Now, that's a tradition. How valuable do you think that was to him? Tremendously valuable. And would he be willing to give that up so easily? Probably not. Would he almost defend it to the death? Probably for the sake of his kids. Well, there's some traditions that people hold to like that, that you hold on to so tenaciously that you will not give them up. After all, it's the way we've always done it. Have you ever heard that? It's the way we've always done it. I think whenever we say that, we're probably in trouble because you're declaring you're an old wineskin. What happens when you pour new wine into old wineskin? You refuse to budge. You will not expand with the fermented wine, and you will break. It will destroy you, so to speak. In a church setting, it can shipwreck your faith if you change things. Dr. David Jeremiah, when he took over at Shadow Mountain, he started getting people saying, "Amen." Can you say amen? You have no problem saying it here, but in that tradition, imagine in a conservative Baptist church saying amen or hallelujah, saying something like that, or can I get a witness? I've heard David Jeremiah say that. Can I get a witness? Amen. You know, something like that. You start something like that in a traditional church and people get a little upset. I heard some comments come out of the church that we're turning Pentecostal over there. Because you say amen or hallelujah and the pastor says, can I get a witness? You see, those traditions, they are sunk deep and they get talons and they just will not let go. And sometimes, now I'm going to give you three traditions that I found here that people do that probably are not good. And we develop traditions that physically to us are probably not good in the long run. The three of them are, I've named them, glorious chaos, gourd silly, and going down. The first one, glorious chaos. Now, this is a tradition that was started back in the 1700s. It says, churches are boring, right? Wrong. At least not the ones in Chios, Greece. On the small island of Chios, every Easter Sunday is sure to be a spectacle. On this day, two rival parishes, so to speak, light up their fireworks and shoot them at the other church. This is a tradition. The purpose is for one of the churches to hit the bell of the other church. All of this goes on while the service is in session. It's said that over 25,000 rockets are used and 150 people help to fire them off. In the past, the rockets have caused fires, damages to homes, and even deaths. But their tradition carries on still. Now, could you imagine? We got to do this. Imagine one of your rockets hitting somebody and killing them. And I saw a video of this, and you cannot imagine. You go down to Mexico and you get the little pop bottle rockets, you know, the little bitty ones. I remember getting ones that are about 2 feet long and shooting them into the water at La Fonda, La Misión, that's down there, and you can see them go down there and they explode underwater and just go, wow, cool, that's really neat. These rockets were like this big. And you see them going hundreds of yards, going across. And they have them stacked. And there's thousands of them. They have them stacked. And 150 people are lighting these off on both sides, and they're firing at each other. It's like a war. It's just ridiculous. But this is a tradition that is held on to. That was glorious chaos. The second one. Now, you're going to be familiar with this one. Gourd silly. Even though bullfighting is very popular in many South American countries as well as others, the running of the bulls is one encierro that anyone can join. The most popular and well-known is the nine-day festival that takes place in San Fermín, Papaloma, in Spain, which has taken place since 1910. The running involves penned-up bulls and then letting them run through the streets while people crowd in as well as run in front of the bulls. Since its start, 15 people have been killed, the most recent being at the latest run in 2009. It is said that 200 to 300 people are hurt each year during the run, and most are susceptible to being gored or trampled. This is a tradition. Did you see the one this last time? There was a narrow street. I don't think it was 10 feet wide. And there were hundreds of people being funneled into this narrow street, and it was probably 300-400 feet long, at least from the view of the camera. What happened was, somewhere in the middle, somebody tripped as the bulls were coming. Everybody behind them started tripping all the way back to the bulls. What did the bulls do? Get up on top of the people and start running over the people. And I saw that, and I thought, this is nuts. This is a tradition that you would follow through with. A tradition that is actually harmful to you physically, just like the one with the church in Greece. Let me give you the third one, going down. A festival in Tokyo that only takes place once every 6 years, Anbashira, is a tradition that many in the region claim has gone on for over 1,200 years. When translated, the name literally means the honored pillars. There are two parts to the festival. Yamadashi and Sarabiki, the first, which takes place in May, the second in April. Is the more dangerous part of the festival. Men go into the forest and cut down trees, and then ropes are attached to them, and they are dragged down the mountain by the men. Many say this is a sign of bravery, but many have come out with injuries, and others have died while carrying out the traditions. Now, I saw a video on this. Imagine a ski slope and a huge tree. And you have hundreds of men, each with a rope attached to them, attached to the tree. And they have to drag it down the ski slope type mountain. That log, that tree, starts getting speed. And it starts coming down the hill, and the men are supposed to hold it. And you can imagine what happens. This thing starts dragging down the hill, and hundreds of men are holding this tree, and they just look like little bitty bugs just flying all over the place as this tree rolls and goes down, and they think that they're cool, brave, holding onto this. This is just plain stupid. So these are three traditions that I've given you that we, as the all-wise, knowing human beings that we are, we have developed these traditions that are actually harmful to us. Now, that's physically speaking. Jesus starts to deal here with traditions that are harmful to us spiritually, and even in some cases, physically. And that's why he gets all over the Pharisees, for keeping to their traditions. Now, it picks up in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" You have this tradition, and you go to Israel, you'll recognize the tradition. You go to the Western Wall. Some people refer to it as the Wailing Wall. It's where people offer up prayers, and they put their prayers inside the wall. If you use the restroom there, it's off to the left. You walk inside, and there are several sinks there, and when you're finished, you go to the sink, and you're going to wash your hands. Well, they have these pitchers there, little pitchers similar to the pitchers you would see in a hospital that hold water for the person that is on the hospital bed. It's usually on the tray right next to that. It looks just like that. What happens is the traditional rabbis and those who are Hasidic Jews, they follow the traditions of the elders. They will take this. First, they'll wet their hands. Then they take water inside of the pitcher, and they raise their hands up with the fingers up, and they pour water over that hand. And then they set it down and they pour water over the other hand. And you watch them go through this ritual where they're washing their hands in a particular fashion. And it says here that even in Jesus' time, they had a tradition of washing bowls and kettles in a particular way. Now, this has to do with, in the Old Testament, the way that the service in the tabernacle and later on in the temple was done, is there was a laver that the priest had to wash himself. There was a great detail going into the ceremonies about cleanliness. And we do that too. You go to a restaurant and you see a little sign, "Lávese sus manos," or "wash your hands after leaving the restroom." We know that it is healthful for us to be doing that. Well, God in the Old Testament, he communicated to the Jews that you needed to do this. They didn't really understand why, but it was to keep them clean. It was to keep them healthy. It wasn't to ruin their day eating hands with dirty food. It's just something that God had passed down. It was good for them. Now, cleanliness was a major concern, not only in the ceremonies, but in the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah was a codified oral tradition that was put down in writing. And in the Old Testament, for instance, I'm going to give you an example of this washing. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, it says, "Make a bronze basin and its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come." And so they were to wash. Now, I'll get into the Mishnah in a moment here, but they took this to the nth degree. Now, when I was going through school, I handled pesticides and herbicides, and they gave us some rules to go by. They would say, "Read the back of your bottle, whatever it is, whatever you're going to apply, and make sure you apply it according to the directions. Do you know that if you apply something like that, not according to the directions, that it's against the law and you're guilty of a misdemeanor and you could be guilty of a felony if you do that in your own home and they catch you? Did you know that? And by the way, if you put down anything in your own home that you buy at Home Depot, you're supposed to technically have a permit to do that. Did you know that? They can also fine you for that. I found that out in school, talking to the ag department. I was just, "You're kidding me, right?" And he goes, "No, I'm not kidding you." Okay, well, you have to learn how to use these things. And one of the things that the teacher told us was, when you apply that, the material, if it says 2 ounces per gallon over 1,000 square feet, your thinking usually goes, and my thinking does too, well, if I use 4 ounces, it's going to work a whole lot better, right? And so the tendency is to just bump it up a little bit and to use it. Usually what happens is you contaminate the area and you're not using it properly because we want this instant gratification. We think it's going to work a little stronger. If a doctor tells you to take 2,000 or 1,000 milligrams of vitamin C, what do you usually do? "I think I'll take 1,500 or 2,000 or 3,000. You just bump it up. You think it a little bit more, it's going to be just right. A whole lot is even better, you know, and so that's what would happen. Well, they take this tradition, this washing. Well, if we wash here, well, if we continue to wash and we add to it different washings, it's a whole lot better. It makes us a little more holy. And you get into these traditions, they just add to them, and it ends up being to their detriment. Now, let me give you a little side note before I go on to this oral tradition. When it comes to cleanliness, I have noticed when I've traveled in different parts of the world, whether it be in Ireland or Jerusalem or over to Jordan, down on the border of Egypt, that Judaism and Christianity maintain some type of ethic as far as cleanliness and pollution is concerned. We have this idea that to be clean and orderly is good. But the godless religions of the world, if you've ever been to their countries, you just shake your head. And you go, what is up with this? In Israel, there's really a stark difference. You go to the areas that are occupied by the Jews, and it's remarkably clean. You go to the Jewish quarter in the old city of Jerusalem. The streets are clean. It looks nice. There's a Jerusalem stone that you have to have on every building. That's just one of the building requirements that they have, and it's kept pretty well. You go to some of the Arab portions of the city and to other cities, and you just see trash everywhere. But they don't allow that in some of the Jewish sections of the city. Well, what's the difference? It's what they believe. There is a belief system attached to that. There are those of the Muslim faith, and there are sections in the Muslim areas that are clean, but the tour guide that was with us, Amir, he was making comment on how there are sections that are very, very dirty, and they belong to the Muslim section. But the areas that are most clean belong to the Israeli section. Now, do I think this will bring an offense to somebody who is a Muslim that may hear this? Of course it might. I'm just talking from a pragmatic stance. The places that I have been that are a different god or godless tend to be just polluted. Matter of fact, to illustrate this, have you ever been to a godless event at the Qualcomm Stadium? When you leave there, is it clean or dirty? It is just as filthy as can be. They have to bring in trucks to haul away the garbage. When you go to a theater, when you leave the theater, is it clean or dirty? It is some of the rudest people. Now, I've done it in the past too, but my wife and I, we make a habit if we get popcorn and a soda or something like that, good, healthy, stable food, we carry out the containers. Anything we drop, we try to pick it up and take it with us. Because they say it right on the screen, don't they? They say, please be kind, drop your trash. And most people just disregard that. Are the people that go to these types of events, are they thinking about others better than themselves? Are they following the Christian tradition? No, they're not. And so that you can see how this develops. The more godless a nation is, I believe, the cleanliness factor just kind of goes out because it is, in fact, not orderly to do that. And our God is a God of order. We know that from the book of Corinthians. And so I'm giving you personal commentary here. It's just what I've observed. This cleanliness thing, if you are really into God, you have a tendency to overdo it a little bit sometimes, right? Maybe some of your houses are so clean, and if anybody touches anything, don't touch that, leave your shoes outside or whatever. It's okay, you can have that, it's all right. But do you see how the correlation is there? And so there is this tradition of cleanliness. Now I'm going to read a little bit of scripture and go into the oral tradition. In verse 6, it says, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he's referring to their fact to be so clean and getting on the disciples for not washing their hands as they pick the heads of grain or eat. And so what's the deal? Jesus calls them, you big hypocrites. You're so worried about the outside. But he goes on to say, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are taught, but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. So they had these traditions of washing everything, making sure it was completely clean, and they were taking the commandments of God and setting to the side and making these traditions more important than the commands of God. Now, to give you an idea about this oral tradition. Now, what it was, rabbis would sit down and they would teach. And as they would teach, they would have certain sayings. They would repeat things over and over. And people that followed these rabbis would have a tendency to memorize them. And they would be passed on from generation to generation. This oral tradition was put down again in what is known as the Mishnah. And it's divided into six sections and it's commentary on what to do in order to keep the Word of God. Now, this Mishnah began in the 3rd century A.D. That would have been the 200s, if you were keeping time. And one of the remarks that is in there by Rabbi Eliezer, he said, "He who expounds the Scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." Now, let me explain that. If you say that the traditions we keep are negated by the teaching of Scripture, you have no part in the kingdom of God. In other words, the traditions, according to this Rabbi Eliezer, were more important than the actual Scripture. Another one, the Mishnah records, "It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself." So these rabbis who hold the Word of God were saying, if you teach anything contrary to the traditions, forget it. I don't care. You can mistranslate or misapply Scripture, but you better not mistranslate or misapply the traditions. And so some of these, when they put into actual practice, working on the Sabbath. How many of you got up this morning and did not look in the mirror? One? Two? Okay. Working on the Sabbath. You couldn't look into a mirror because if you found a gray hair, you might pull it out, and that would be considered work. That's in the Mishnah. Some of us in here have teeth that are not our own. False teeth. Couldn't wear them on the Sabbath because if they fell out, you would have to pick them up and put them back in, and that would be work. Wooden leg. Rabbis debated whether or not a man with a wooden leg could carry it out his burning house if it happened on the Sabbath. Do you see how ridiculous this gets? And this is what the Jews were doing. And they had a whole book of stuff like this that you could not do. They were so intent on keeping their traditions, they totally forgot about the Scripture, and that's why Jesus was condemning them. Now, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, we know, in Luke chapter 13, verse 10. And I'm going to read that to you. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hand on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free from the Sabbath from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. A woman was healed on the Sabbath, and they were so intent on keeping their traditions, they would not have it. And the leader in the synagogue said, "Come another day of the week to be healed, but not on the Sabbath." Could you imagine something like that taking place? Do you see why Jesus was so incensed with these guys? They had totally forgotten about the mercy and the grace of God in order to keep their own traditions. Now, going on in the book of Mark, verse 9, chapter 7. "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' but anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." What this Corban is, somebody wants to be so spiritual, so elevated, so lofty, and looked upon by others as being a spiritual giant, that what they would do at this time is they would have some income, some money that they had, and they wanted to give it to the synagogue. And so what they would do is, if their parents had a need, they could no longer work, they needed some help, they needed some money, it's the job of the children to provide for those parents. That is our tradition today as well. Back then, in order to appear this like a holy individual, if you said, well, I'm going to give this to the synagogue rather than to give it to my parents, it was called a gift devoted to God. Corban is the name of it. That's what they would do. And Jesus condemned them for doing this. Said, you ought to give that to your parents before you give it to God as something dedicated to God. We are required to give it to our family. We're to begin with the gifts and things like that. We're to make sure our own family is taken care of. And then we also give to God. But we don't want to do that in lieu of giving it to our parents, just give it to God. We want to make sure that we're doing both. And so Jesus, again, condemned this for this. This breaks the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which says, honor your mother and father. And it has a promise with that so that you can live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. And so the Jews were placing fulfillment of the traditions over the word of God. Now going on in verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him, said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and then out the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murders, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from outside a man, make a man unclean. Now, had not the Jews been given dietary laws, they had. Things that they could eat, but things they could not eat. Like, for instance, bacon. Now, I love the smell of bacon. I just love it. It smells so good. And once you've fried it, I like to leave the grease in the pan and fry the eggs in the grease. And you, yeah. Can I get a witness? And you take that and you flip that over, and boy, you just mix that together, and you put maybe a little salsa on there, you know. It's just really good that way. And then you get your hash browns that are also fried like that. And boy, it just tastes so good, right? They weren't allowed to eat pigs. They could eat an animal that had a split hoof that chewed the cud. A pig has a split hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud, so they could not have bacon. They couldn't eat that. So they were told that these things will make you unclean. This is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. For instance, who in here has had rabbit? Lots of you guys have had rabbit. I remember listening to J. Vernon McGee said, sometimes you can eat rabbit, and sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not so good. And he'd say, you know, you would go out and you'd get the rabbit. A rabbit chews the cud, right? He sits there, he's always chewing, but he doesn't have a split hoof. And so a rabbit is unclean. They could not eat rabbits. And that's one of the things that they could not have. A camel. They could not eat a camel. Because it was unclean. When Jesus said you swallow a camel and strain out a gnat, he was referring to the biggest and smallest of unclean things. In other words, you'll go to these great depths to strain out a gnat, but you'll swallow a whole camel. You'll make this big violation is what he was telling them. And so they were given these dietary laws that they had to keep. And if they didn't, then they were guilty and they couldn't participate in the ceremonies that were coming up. And so that's what they were doing. Now, they were paying lip service only, and that was really no service to God. They claimed to be spiritual, but it just wasn't working because they were trying to keep these traditions over the word. Now, in Mark, again, chapter 7, verse 6, It says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. That is, it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. In other words, they speak highly of God and are not close to him. Now, I hate this. I hate this for myself. Because I proclaim to you, God, but yet I look at myself and my heart is desperately wicked, as the scripture says. And I know you're in the same boat with me. I just may have the rudder, you have the oars, and we switch off. But we do this, and when you read this, you go, am I a Pharisee? Do I honor God with my lips? And yet inside my heart, it's just black with cancer, so to speak. It is just a filthy thing. And worship is only an exercise. When you come in and you worship, just like the Jews, they would offer some type of offering at the temple and they'd walk away. It's just what you did. You went through the motions and yada, yada, yada. And that's what you do. Is that what you do on Sunday? Do you come just go through the motions because you think that's what's required? Do you do this because you really feel it in your heart? When you look at a young man the way he loves a young woman, craziness dwells inside of that man. He just can't do enough for that woman. Is that the way you feel about God? Is that what you do for him? Do you have this zealousness? I think it's a real strong indicator. We're going to wrap it up here. I'm going to go back and revisit this next week. But we had this morning at the beginning a time of corporate church prayer where I invited all of you to pray for Glenn, that he lost his child, 3 years old. And all of you audibly had a reaction. It's like too heavy to bear. And you almost felt compelled. If you didn't pray out loud, you certainly prayed for him, or you were agreeing in prayer. You had that in your heart. I could tell the whole body. We were knit together as one praying for him. But when it comes to dedicating your heart like that to God, like during the week, I, for one, I don't like it. I don't like to do it in my flesh. When I come to prayer on Saturday night, sometimes I think to myself, I got to go to prayer. Okay, I got so many things to do. I think about that. And it becomes an exercise. And I just, okay, I'm going through it. And yet my heart, I haven't trained my heart oftentimes to, I need to do this because there are people like Glenn who have suffered loss, who are going through pain and tragedy that need to be lifted up. And yet I can't get my heart in line. The Pharisees knew it and didn't want to change it. We know it, but do we want to change it? That's the question you need to ask. Are you willing to go that extra mile and say, okay, I want my heart to be dedicated to God? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. It's an issue of the heart. And so for you this morning, are you dedicated to him totally? Are you showing up because it's an exercise? Do you feel like you can share your faith with somebody because of the great price that Christ paid for you? And I don't do this so that you can pack your bags and go home on a guilt trip. I'm not saying that to you. What I'm saying to you is blessings await you if you will follow through, if you will work the ground, if you will toil. Remember, Jesus was on a mountain praying. He probably had no sleep. He pulled an all-nighter. Walked down, was walking on the water, got into the boat. They got to the other side. Immediately he started ministering. Doing the work of the Lord, it's hard no matter what your capacity, if your heart is in it. So is your heart in it? My prayer for you this morning is that you would say, no matter what it takes, I'm going to dedicate myself to the things of God, because after all, everything else is just temporal. Everything else passes away. You can't take anything with you to heaven except that which you have done for God. This is what you need to take with you today. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and we see how the Pharisees acted, and we're unwilling to change. But I pray that you would change our hearts, that we would be dedicated to you, that we would not set aside your commandments in order to fulfill our traditions of what is right and what is wrong in our minds. But Lord, you would transform us, that we would be solely dedicated to you, looking forward to eternity and not focusing on this present world. And God, we know there are so many people in need, and we pray that you would help us fulfill some of those needs by our actions through prayer, through a circumcised heart, through a dedicated life to you. And Father, whatever capacity we serve in this life, we pray that at the end, when we see you face to face, you say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.